Is September 11th an important date? It's real important for more than one reason. 40 years ago this day, I married Betty. It was our wedding day. Today is our 40th anniversary. That's the most... That's the most important and the best decision I ever made in my entire life, next to trusting Jesus as my personal Savior, hands down. So I'm very thankful for God blessing us. We probably look that old, but we don't feel that old. But I think we all know that not just good memories come from September 11th. Most of us who are old enough to remember that day remember exactly where we were when we found out that an airliner had crashed into the Twin Towers, and then a second one struck the other Twin Tower. Wicked men hijacked airplanes and killed thousands of people. Flew not only into the Twin Towers, but flew into the Pentagon, and then somehow crashed in Pennsylvania, although it seems like they had another destination in mind. We're all affected by that event, even today. We're all affected, quite frankly, in this world because of wicked men. And how do we respond? And I think we all realize that this whole wicked problem, the problem of wicked men, has not gone away. I was really struck by a statistic I heard this last week, perhaps you did as well, about what's going on in Chicago. In Chicago, there have already been this year, 2016, over 500 murders just in Chicago. That's more than the entire murder total of 2015 already, and there's still 4 months to go. And I don't think we have to talk much further to realize this has been a rough year. There have been a lot of wicked things going on, a lot of wicked men and women carrying things out, the gunning down of innocent teenagers. The Rambo-style attacks on policemen. And the list goes on. Looting. Prison riots in our state. Riots all over the place, especially after certain shootings take place where businesses are demolished and arson takes place, and then there are all kinds of other things going on, abuse statistics and arson statistics, and the list begins to break our hearts if we think about it long enough. And those are just a few examples. I remember when I was a paper boy, like in fourth and fifth grade, I had a paper route in my little town in Colorado where I grew up, and I remember going into this lady's, she liked to sit in her son's place of business, which was a jewelry store in our town, and I went into that store, and she told me one day, she says, at the end of the month, I'm stopping my paper. She said, it's because I'm tired of hearing all the bad news, so I'm going to stop getting the paper, as if that would make the bad news go away. And I sometimes have thought since then, although that was so many years ago, I wonder what would happen if she were somehow able to read the paper today. It seems like things are going from bad to worse to even worse yet. And I think we also understand that this wickedness and wicked people, a lot of times we think it's what takes place kind of out there in our society. But then I also think we come to the point where we realize it's not just out there. It's affecting me personally. It's affecting all of us personally at some level. I can remember when we lived in Denver. We owned a home, and I remember going out of my house to go to work, and my car was parked in the front, in the street in front of our house, and I went out there to go to work, and I went around to get in the driver's door, and my side window had been bashed out. There was shattered glass everywhere. I was obviously late to work that day, and as I looked at that, I began to look up and down my street, and I could see, well, there were all kinds of cars in the same condition. Somebody apparently had just walked down the street with a baseball bat, bashing in car windows. I thought, how wicked, how senseless, how stupid. Ruin everybody's day just because you had a bad day. But then I also think we realize that, well, that maybe we've been affected personally by wickedness recently. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was in recent weeks. Maybe in recent months. Maybe even in recent days. Because wickedness can come very close to our lives. Maybe some of you have had a heavy dose of wickedness as it relates to your neighborhood. Maybe you've had a heavy dose of wickedness as it relates to your work environment or even your home. Maybe wickedness has reared its ugly head there. And how do we respond? I think Psalm 36 helps to answer that question. David knew what it was like to be personally impacted by wicked men and women. He experienced that in a very personal way. How did he face that? How did he grapple with it? How did he deal with it? Let's take a look at this short little chapter to find out. He begins with a very vivid description of wicked people. It's perhaps one of the most clear descriptions of wickedness in the Bible. Certainly would be right up there in the top 10. Verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself up on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. David begins here by poetically speaking of the wicked, and in that first phrase, he acts as if the sin is actually the speaker. He says, transgression speaks to the ungodly. It's like sin is appealing and speaking to ungodly people within his heart. It's like the ungodly are listening to sin and they're saying, yeah, come on in. I'm going to take you into my heart. It's going to guide my life. It's going to rule my life. I'm just going to kind of give it full course in my life and actions. That's kind of the picture he's putting here. And then he goes on, there is no fear of God before his eyes. The word here for fear in the Hebrew language is a very specific word. It's not a general word for fear. It means dread or terror. There's no terror or dread of God. There's no fear of future judgment. It's like they ignore God. It's like they're not answerable to God. They just do their own thing. They don't fear God at all, and so they just sin to their heart's content. Verse 2 says, interestingly, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, speaking of sin. It's like, one translation puts it this way, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to discover his hate and his sin. Let me read that again. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to discover and hate his sin. It's like he keeps flattering himself, and he does that so he won't have to hate his own sin. And then we continue in verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, filthy language, terrible talk, lying, deceitfulness. He has ceased to be wise. It seems like he had the opportunity to be wise, but he turned his back on that. He ceased to be wise and do good. So he's not wise, he's not good. He just is on this terrible path. Verse 4 even says he lies awake at night on his bed. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He's laying there at in his bed. He goes to bed and he keeps thinking about what can I do tomorrow, and a lot of it just involves the sinful things he's planning to do. That's the picture that David is painting here of the wicked. What I find interesting here is that David just kind of lays it out on the table. He says, it's bad. This wickedness stuff is bad. It's real bad. And I think that's important. I think that's an important principle. What David does here is very important. When dealing with evil, the first thing we need to do is admit how bad it really is. When we deal with wickedness, let's call it what it is. Let's call it what God calls it, wicked. And I think sometimes there's a tendency to downplay other people's wickedness. Now, it's possible for us to overplay it and over-exaggerate it, but oftentimes we downplay other people's wickedness. And we try to say, oh, it's really not all that bad. David here is saying, it's really all that bad. Over the course of the years, I sometimes have seen this in homes. When there's wickedness in a home, which we all have a real hard time admitting if it actually is taking place there, we have a real hard time of saying, that is a wicked thing that's going on. I've talked to numerous people over the years who have been in an abusive home situation, where perhaps the dad or someone else in the home is abusive verbally, emotionally, sometimes spiritually, using Bible verses inappropriately to beat people up. And there's just this fear all the time when you're in the home of what's he going to do next, what's going to happen next. And it's like some people never want to go there and say, this is wicked. But sometimes the best place to start when facing wickedness is just to lay it out on the table and say, this is how it is. This is the truth. It's rotten. It stinks. It's an offense to a holy God. That's where David begins. But what I love is that he doesn't stay there. A lot of people become so preoccupied with the evil, that's the only thing they can think about. It's what they think about at night. It's what they think about when they get up. It's what they think about because they're surrounded by it. And there's a part of me that understands that. But what I love about David is that he doesn't stay there. Immediately after verse 4, it's like he turns 180 degrees. He's focusing on the wicked, describing who they are, and it's like he turns 180 degrees, and all of a sudden, he no longer is talking and focusing about on the wicked, he's focusing on his God. It's just an amazing turnabout. And for the rest of the psalm, his focus is on God. As a matter of fact, for the rest of the psalm, it's a prayer. He's praying to God. So it's really refreshing, after dealing with all this garbage of wickedness in the first four verses, to turn our attention to God. And that's exactly what David does here in verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Here David again is using poetic language to talk about the amazing loving kindness is the first thing he talks about. The amazing loving kindness of God. He says it extends to the heavens. It's not limited just to even the surface of the earth, which is huge. If his loving kindness just surrounded planet Earth, that would be amazing. That would be huge. But he's saying it's bigger than that. And what he's really saying is we can't get our minds around this. I mean, where do the heavens end? It's like his loving kindness never ceases. He says the same thing about his faithfulness. He says, Lord, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. It's like this amazing, overwhelming abundance of this great and awesome God that we serve. Loving kindness, faithfulness. But he goes on, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Some translations say, like the mighty mountains. That has the idea of being something solid, being something secure, spectacular. Lord, your righteousness is like that. He's really using language that just says, God, you're so much bigger than these wicked people. He goes on, your judgments are like a great deep. He's talking about the way God operates, the way he judges people, the way he works through situations, the things he chooses to do. He says it's like the great deep. It's like the deepest ocean. You know, try to wrap your mind around all the intricacies of the deepest ocean in the world, deepest portion of the ocean in the world, with all of its animals and plants and all of the things that make up that huge body of water. It's like trying to get our minds around the deepest ocean. We say, well, I can't get my mind around that. And David is saying, Lord, your judgments are like that. We can't get our minds around it. It's just so massive and so huge and so beyond us. So he talks about all these amazing qualities of God, these things that are true of God, and then yet he comes back to this personal side. He says, oh Lord, as great as you are, you preserve man and beast. You take care of people. You take care of animals. You're this God that's beyond our understanding. We can't even get our minds around your loving kindness or your faithfulness or your judgments or your righteousness. Can't get our minds around any of those things. And yet, Lord, you care about me. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say this kind of the same thing. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? So here he comes back to this whole loving kindness aspect of God, the fact that God loves him and cares for him in a very personal way. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I love the fact that God has his powerful, almighty, solid, infinite side, but he also has this tender side. And David describes that here. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The picture there is of like a hen just gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them. That's the picture here. Now, there are some good men who have suggested this is actually referring to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that when David wrote that, that's what he has in mind, because I'm not exactly sure why they think that. I'll tell you a little bit in a moment, but I don't think that's what David has in mind. Some commentators say, well, it pictures the Holy of Holies, because in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubim with wings. And so there's a part of me that would like to go there, but I'm not sure that's the interpretation. For one thing, in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, the wings weren't God's wings, they were the cherubim's wings, they were the angels' wings. And besides that, if you were a verbal listener, which most people were in this day and age, when you heard that phrase, David hasn't even talked about God's house yet. So I think David is using this in a way that he uses it in other places in Psalms. I think he's talking about this tender, caring side of God. I think in an agricultural society, when you talked about being protected under the wings of God, you understood there was a parallel to watching what went on in agriculture when you saw little hens running under the wings of the mother hen. I think that's the picture. I've been to some third world countries. There are chickens everywhere. Believe me, at 4 a.m, there are roosters everywhere. And those little chicks, sometimes you'll see them in action, following their mom. If there's any danger, where do they go? Right under the mom's wings. And I think they got that word picture. I think that's what was being talked about. And David uses that phraseology in other places in Psalms. Psalm 57:1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, so my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. He seems to be using it in that sense again. Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 63:7, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. This seems to be this beautiful picture of God's tender, loving care, and that's what David's saying. In the midst of dealing with wicked people, God, you're there for me. You protect me. I can go for shelter under your wings. And some of you know exactly what that's like. Because you've faced some wicked situations, and you know what it's like to go there and feel this amazing protection and experience this amazing protection and provision of God. It's a beautiful picture. He continues in verse 8, speaking of the wicked. They drink their fill of... No, I'm sorry, he's not speaking of the wicked, speaking of children who take refuge in God. Excuse me. Verse 8. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. David here uses three important concepts here. First of all, talks about the river of God's delights. A river continues to flow, and what David is saying is, God, with you, there's this river of delight that continues to flow toward us. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, he speaks of the fountain of life. We think of a fountain as that which keeps springing up. So he uses the river of delights. He uses the fountain of life. God is the giver of life. He's talking about, you're the one who keeps producing that. It's available to us. And then he says, in your light, we see light. He refers to God as the light and providing light for us so we can see clearly. And so these beautiful pictures of this overflowing provision of God, super abundant, totally available to us. That's what David was resting in. These are amazing statements of worship. But the reality is, after this wonderful segment of worship here, that David still was having to deal with wicked men. And so he kind of wraps up that discussion with the last three verses. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. That's the third time he mentions the loving kindness of God in this short psalm. He loved the loving kindness of God, and so do we. He says, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. There he talks about God's righteousness for the second time. He's saying, God, I really need these things. He knew those things were true of God, but he's saying, I really can't live without them. I need them to keep coming, Lord. Keep bringing them my way. Verse 11, he says, let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. He knew that it was possible for him to become very proud and kind of do his own thing here. So he says, let not the foot of pride come upon me. Probably what he has in mind here is that in those days, a conquering king or general of an army, if they defeated a foe, defeated an enemy, they would have the enemies lie down on the ground, and then they would actually go up and put their foot on the neck of the defeated enemy to prove their dominance, to prove that they were now over these people. It was kind of vivid and kind of uncomfortable, I'd say, for the guy who lost the war. But the point here he's making is, I don't want pride to do that to me. I don't want pride to conquer me, to come and put its foot on my neck and have dominance over me so I just kind of do my own thing. Saying, I don't want to go there. And he even says, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. David understood something very important, is that when we confront wicked people, we have one of two options. Either we will run to God, or we will run from God. And he had just talked about taking refuge under the shelter of God's wings, and he said, that's where I want to stay. I don't want to run from you. You're my source of everything. But he knew the temptation could be for wicked people to drive him away from God. And he knew that was a hopeless ending because he ends the psalm in verse 12. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Kind of a hopeless ending for the wicked. Kind of like, why would I ever want to go there? And with that, he closes the psalm. He wants us to think about that. The wicked had nothing to look forward to than a horrible ending. So what can we learn from this psalm? What can we learn from this psalm about dealing with wicked people? Because if you're not dealing with wicked people right now, it's probably only a matter of time until you do. What do we learn? Well, as I said earlier, first of all, we need to admit the wickedness that is being shown toward us. If people have acted wickedly, lay it out on the table before God. Be honest about it. If it's wicked, call it wicked. If it's terrible, call it terrible. If it's abusive, use that hard word and say, that's abusive. But don't pretend like it's not there. David was not in denial here. He accepted the reality of the hurt. So I think that's an important principle. But I think the second principle is even more important, or we will stay locked on the wickedness. The second principle is turn to God. Turn to God who is faithful and righteous beyond your comprehension and trust Him. Take shelter under His wings. It's amazing, but the God of the universe wants us to focus on Him. And so many things in life can keep us from doing that. This last Friday, I had Christian radio on, and I heard John MacArthur share a very powerful story from his own life personally. John MacArthur is a pastor in Southern California, and he told the story of what happened to his nephew named Tim. His nephew, his wife's sister's son, Tim, was a great athlete. He played for Cal State University. He loved God. He walked with God. But he was also trying to work his way through college, and so he was working at a market. And when he was there, a guy came to hold up the cashier at the market. And Tim tried to get involved in trying to help this cashier in that process. And the man who was on drugs took his gun, aimed it at Tim, and shot him dead on the spot. 21, 22 years old. After that, John MacArthur talked about his brother-in-law, Dwayne. The man was caught, he was tried, he was sent to prison. And John commented on how amazing the response of Dwayne was. Because Dwayne decided to go to prison to visit the man who had killed his own son. And he didn't go there to ream him out and to tell him how mad he was at him, although the hurt could not be any deeper than it was. He went there to share the gospel with him. And he told the young man that he knew his son was with Jesus because of his faith in Christ, but he wanted this young man to one day be with Jesus. I will tell you, you cannot do that unless you understand Psalm 36. If all you're doing is turning toward the wicked, you cannot do that kind of thing. But if you're turning to God, by God's grace, somehow you can do that. Turning to God makes all the difference in the world. As I've already mentioned this morning, it's possible that some of you right now are dealing with some very wicked people or a wicked person. It's possible that some of you have had to deal with wicked people in the past. My guess is that all of us at some point are going to have to deal with wicked people in our future. And the real question when we face those wicked people is, what are we going to do when that happens? You'll do one of two things. You'll either run from God or you'll run to God. So which way are you going to run? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are loving and faithful and righteous beyond our comprehension. We thank you that you are God, and so the way you operate, the things you decide to do, are incomprehensible, beyond our deepest understanding. But thank you, in the midst of worshiping a great and awesome God, that you care, that you invite us to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And Lord, I would think in a group this size, there are some people who need to do that today. And today they need to experience the rivers of your delights, because it's been a long time since they've experienced that. And Lord, I pray in a very special way that you would just minister to these dear people, that they would experience in a fresh new way just how wonderful it is to turn to you. And may that begin the healing process, because wicked people hurt us. We pray these things for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.